All right, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 29 in verses 1 through 30. So if you found that, we take God's word very importantly, so could you please stand with me, follow along as I read. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. You can be seated. Please bow with me as we pray together. Our great God, there is never a time in Scripture where you are not accomplishing your purposes. Even when we see the sinfulness, the deceit, the brokenness of what humans do. So I thank you that in these moments, you never let go of Jacob. I thank you that you never let go of me. You never let go of your people. We're held securely in the hand of Christ and of his Father. Thank you that all of these things are taking us to where you bring your Son into the world, and also all of these things are demonstrating your great care for those who are yours, even when it means you discipline them. So cause our hearts to be challenged and encouraged and more in love with Jesus. Please do a great work with your Spirit through your word, for they are infinitely more powerful than I am. So I take great comfort in that. In your Son's name, amen. What we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 29 introduces Jacob's life in Paddan Aram, or Haran. It's mentioned in 29 that it's the people of the east, but it's where Abraham's family is from, kind of northeast of the land of Israel, where Jacob will spend the next 20 years. Chapter 31, verse 41 tells us, and he gains family, he gains a father-in-law, two wives, two concubines, they end up being here in this text, and he also gains wealth. And we'll find that when he comes back to where he was in the last chapter, and then the land of Canaan, the promised land, he will have much wealth and much family. You kind of already know what's going on in this text, right? Jacob comes to the land of his ancestors to find a wife, finds Rachel, loves her, agrees to serve for her. The old switcheroo is performed without him knowing it, and then he gets both Leah and Rachel. But what is God doing here? That kind of, I hope, goes to the title. A deceptive uncle and a wrong wife will not thwart God's covenant and redemptive purposes in Jacob. And if you get tired of this idea of the repetition of God's covenant purposes, God's covenant and redemptive purposes, I hope you don't, because that is what God is doing here. There is a tenacity to that. Genesis is about Jesus. That's where God is taking us. But there are also some things here about other things God is doing, and maybe this illustration will help us. God's grace endures. God's grace endures in Jacob's life when Jacob reaps some of what he's sown. God's grace endures when he's got a father-in-law who treats him terribly, and this is not the end of Laban treating Jacob badly. God's grace endures in his people's lives, no matter what. John Chow, some of you recognize that name. He was the single missionary who, on November 17th, was killed by the people on North Sentinel Island as he determined to somehow get the gospel to them. And as some of the observations and critiques and then also encouragements have come about what happened with him in the last days, some people are wondering, was it worth it? Was he an idiot for trying to reach these people who have had no human contact, and when they do, they kill people? I read something this morning about something that I think will encourage you. On November 20th, 1839, two missionaries named John Williams and James Harris went to the New Hebrides Islands. When they arrived at the New Hebrides Islands in 1839, they were immediately killed by the natives. 20 years later, Nancy will be familiar with this name, a missionary named John Payton, encouraged by the martyrdom of these two missionaries, went back to the New Hebrides, risking his life. There are stories about him hiding up in trees as the cannibals were after him. The gospel took hold. And now, 170 plus years later, what is now Vanuatu is known as a Christian nation. As a matter of fact, on November 20th, 2009, 170 years after these two men's martyrdom, John Williams' descendants gathered on the beach at Vanuatu, and the government of Vanuatu honored these two men. Reminds us of 1956, when Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, these others,
gave their lives for the sake of the gospel with the Alka Indians and the gospel witness that came. God's enduring grace is sure, even when we, in the midst of a circumstance, have no idea what he's doing. Brothers and sisters, this man, when he wakes up in the morning and finds the wrong woman and faces a father-in-law who seems to be against him and just is using him for what he can give him, all he has in those moments, I believe, is the fact that God's grace is enduring. And so this matters to us. Laban's deception of Jacob in giving him Leah instead of Rachel is part of God's design to both sanctify Jacob and to faithfully carry out his promise to be with him. In chapter 28, verse 15, he said, I'm not going to leave you until all of my purposes are accomplished in you. And to bless him with every covenant promise, going all the way back to his covenant promises to Abraham, land, descendants, blessing to the nations. First of all, primarily, God is using this to discipline and sanctify Jacob. If Jacob is God's, and he is, he was God's before he was born, God is going to, in love and in mercy, sanctify and discipline his child. Though it might not be comfortable. And up to this point, we know, going back to chapter 27, that Jacob's made some foolish and sinful decisions. And God appears to Jacob in chapter 28, with the ladder going between heaven and earth, but Jacob still has a lot of refining of his faith that has to happen. So in verses 1 through 12, Jacob meets Rachel. These first verses are very similar, you probably noticed this, to chapter 24, when Abraham's servant comes to this exact same place to find Rebekah. Did you see some of the similarities? Verses 1 through 3, Jacob comes to the land of the people of the east. That's just a general term for kind of going northeast from the promised land where he's dwelling, the land of Canaan, to Haran or Paddan Aram. Paddan Aram is the general area. Haran is the town. Verse 2, he sees a well in a field where three flocks of sheep are lying. It's a large stone that the shepherds would roll, verse 3, from the mouth of the well, water the sheep, then put it back. Then you see verses 4 through 8, he's talking to the shepherds. He asks where they're from. He's finding information out. They say they are indeed from Haran, where his father Isaac has sent him to find a wife. He asks them in verse 5 if they know Laban, who is his uncle, Rebekah's brother. They say they do. He asks in verse 6 if it's well with Laban. They answer that it is. And obviously they do not have the type of information we do. I found it fascinating that, after the earthquake on Friday, the lower 48 thinks that we live on the moon and that we, are totally have no ability to get any resources because we've got a couple broken roads in Anchorage. And then Alaskans, as soon as the earthquake is over, they're making memes, all these just crazy funny memes. I found that interesting. But that's information in the digital age. Information was not like that here. So he's asking how Laban's doing. They answer that he's fine, that his daughter Rachel actually, incidentally, is right now coming with the sheep to water them. Does that remind you of when Abraham's servant is praying and right at the same time, Rebekah comes to the well? Jacob says in verse 7 that it's still high day, so, around noontime, not time for the livestock to be gathered together. And if they should water the sheep and go pasture them. So he's like, why are you just sitting around here with the sheep doing nothing? Why don't you go pasture them? This isn't the place for them. They say that they can't until all the flocks are gathered together, the stones rolled away. In other words, we got to get all the flocks here because the stone's heavy. We only want to roll it away once. Water the sheep all at once, put the stone back, get them out to pasture. We don't know if this is the same well to which Abraham's servant came, may or may not be, but there is a stone mentioned here. The shepherds here are presented either as lazy for not getting their sheep out the time they're supposed to, or unable in number to roll the stone away. We don't know, but it presents them as at least having a reason to not roll the stone away. Then verses 9 through 12, while he's still speaking, Rachel comes with her father's sheep, for she's a shepherdess. As with Rebecca coming to the well some years earlier, it is God's providence that Rachel is coming to the well at this very time, like in 24:15. Now, we don't know if this is love at first sight. You know, when I'm preaching to you, I see all of your faces, and the one that I see the most is the face that I have been preaching to for 25 plus years. For me, I can honestly say it was very close to love at first sight. I mean, we were dating just hours after we met, and it was a little different at Tennessee Temple, the college type circumstance. We don't know if it's like that here. Even when he kisses her, it may have been a familial kiss, but it's God's providence that they come together at this time. As soon in verse 10 as he sees her and Laban's sheep, so she's his cousin. Again, for those of us who are a little uncomfortable with people marrying close relatives at that time, this was God's design. Then later it went away. There are biblical reasons for that, but then also just essentially biological reasons for that. We understand that, but that's not the way it was at this time. God was superintending all of this. He comes near then. He rolls the stone from the well's mouth and waters Laban's flock. Now, it seems a considerable feat of strength to roll the stone away, possibly impressing Rachel. She's like, whoa, man, look how strong this dude is. He can roll this stone away, and he is demonstrating his capacity. Maybe the vision of this beautiful woman instills in him a little bit extra testosterone so that he can roll the stone away. We don't know. Maybe he's just strong. And I think that actually is balancing the reality that in the previous chapters, Esau has been presented as the one who is manly. Jacob is manly also, just in different ways than Esau. And then he serves. He waters. He then, in verse 11, kisses Rachel, and he weeps aloud. So maybe not because he immediately loves her, but maybe it's because he's seeing that God has brought him to his family, to the family from which he is supposed to get a wife. And oh, by the way, here is one who is a good possibility. Tells her that he's her father's kinsman, Rebekah's son, and then she runs and tells her father, much like Rebekah did with Laban, her brother, in Bethuel. Rachel running to Laban is what Rebekah did in 24:28. This foreshadows the benefit Jacob will be to Laban. The wheels are going to be turning in Laban's life in his mind in these next moments and verses. And Jacob's going to be a benefit to him. Here's a strong guy who serves. He's going to be a benefit to Laban as he sustains the sheep with inaccessible water. Water that no one else could get to, but he can. And therefore Laban tries to hold on to him as long as he can and use whatever deception is necessary, even getting in the next couple chapters to the deal with the spotted sheep and everything. Now, I do not believe that this is a type of Christ, but I do want to remind you that there are some interesting reminders. What does Jacob do? He rolls this stone away to give water. It reminds us of a conversation at a well in John chapter 4 when Jesus sits down with the Samaritan woman at, oh, by the way, what is called Jacob's well. Not the same well, but what is called Jacob's well, and tells her of inaccessible water that he can give. And a couple of years later, this descendant of Jacob, and I'm not saying that this is a type of that, but it just is a good reminder, this descendant of Jacob, what did he do so that we could drink of inaccessible water? He rolled the stone away. Verses 13 through 20 then, Laban and Jacob arrange for Jacob to serve 7 years and marry Rachel. So she's worth 7 years of service, probably in shepherding. Verses 13 and 14, as soon as Laban hears the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he runs to meet him. So here comes Laban. He did that in chapter 24, verse 29, when the servant comes to get Rebekah. So there's the family aspect, but we know Laban because we have read through this before, and he is a mixture of maybe some genuine feeling, but also some disingenuine feeling and some deception. And so maybe he sees Jacob as someone who can benefit him. He embraces him in verse 13, kisses him. Interesting that there's this kiss here of an uncle to a nephew, one who will be a father-in-law to a son-in-law. But if you go back to chapter 27, verse 27, remember what Jacob did? He kissed his dad when he was acting like Esau. And so already God is in poetic justice type ways reminding us that his tenacity in holding on to his chosen one, Jacob, also includes Jacob facing his sin. Verse 13, Laban brings him to his house. Jacob repeats this message to Laban about, you know, what's going on. He says to him, Laban says to him, "Surely you're my bone and my flesh." I'm not sure that Jacob tells Laban what he did to Isaac, but he kind of gives him general information that he's been sent to find a wife, whatever. Laban's statement in verse 14 reminds us actually of what Adam said in chapter 2, verse 23. Remember what Adam says as soon as he sees Eve? "You're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." That's heightening this idea of family. But I believe it's also heightening the despicable nature of his later trick to do this to family, which is just as despicable as what Jacob did to his brother and his dad. And then Jacob stays with him a month. We move down to verses 15 to 20. Laban tells Jacob that them being kinsmen or relatives does not mean Jacob should serve him for free. And you could almost picture, if this was done in Hollywood, kind of this, the voice of Laban, "You should not do this for free." You know, Laban, we have this picture of this is how Laban is. I don't know, obviously, if that's how he was or not. He asks him what he wants as wages. Now, Laban has two daughters, so Leah and Rachel introduced here in verse 16. Leah is the older, Rachel's the younger. By the way, Leah means wild cow, and Rachel means ewe. Okay, she's a shepherdess, ewe, E-W-E, not Y-O-U. So she means like sheep. There's softness in that, and Leah means wild cow. And then verse 17, it says that Leah has weak eyes. There has been all kinds of questions about what the weak eyes mean. Weak could mean gentle or soft. Jewish tradition, we have no idea if this is true, but it's called Mishrash. Jewish tradition says that her eyes were puffy because of crying because she was afraid of marrying Esau. Probably not true. The weakness could refer to her vision, or it could refer to dullness in color. We have no way of knowing, but it is demonstrating that she is different than Rachel, because the next part says Rachel's beautiful in form and appearance. She's physically attractive. And Jacob loves Rachel, verse 18. Naturally, there are attraction type things. There are physical type things. There's nothing ungodly about that. God has designed that within human nature. And so therefore, it's not necessarily wrong for Jacob to love Rachel. But what happens with the rest of the story is going to be interesting. So Jacob tells Laban he'll serve him 7 years for Rachel. And it does seem that the text is emphasizing that part of the reason Jacob loves Rachel is the surface. No way of dogmatically proving that, but it does mention that she's beautiful and the one that he loves. Laban agrees to this, telling Jacob, verse 19, that it's better that he give Rachel to him than any other man. So Jacob then, 7 years is encapsulated in one verse. Verse 20, he serves, but it seems like just a few days. And so men, you can understand that. I actually remember the long time that Ann and I were engaged for, we were only engaged for a year, but we were together for almost 4 years before we got married, and that long time waiting for her to be my wife, that seemed like it drug on forever. But this work for Rachel, because she's so worth it, is just minimal in Jacob's eyes. Jacob exploited Esau's weakness. Chapter 25, verse 32, with the stew for the birthright. He exploited Isaac's weakness in chapter 27, verses 18 through 29, with Isaac's favor for food and his eyesight and his old age. Now, Laban's going to exploit Jacob's weakness. What's Jacob's weakness? Rachel. Laban's going to exploit it. We get to verses 21 through 30 when Jacob marries Leah instead of Rachel and then serves another 7 years for Rachel. Verses 21 and 22, after the 7 years, Jacob tells Laban to give him his wife. So there seems some urgency here that he may go in to her. That's just the biblical way of demonstrating marital intimacy since his time is completed. Laban, verse 22, gathers together all the people of the place and makes a feast. Okay, so in this culture, during this time, there is not the type of ceremony we have. There is a feast that demonstrates that we are recognizing this legal marriage. Verses 23 through 26, in the evening then, Laban brings his daughter Leah to Jacob, and Jacob goes in to her. So during the feast that is recognizing, we could kind of liken that to the ceremony. There's probably alcohol involved. There's a bridal veil involved where the new bride is given to the husband with a veil over her face and just the eyes so that he can't tell who she is, though she has weak eyes. But with the alcohol and the veil and then the darkness of night, and we don't know what else. I mean, we're sitting here thinking he should have known. But God's superintending this. So God makes it that this is what happens, even using Laban's sin. And also, I've never thought about this, I've known this story for all of my life as a Christian. We blame Laban, but I believe Leah's playing along with the deception, just like Jacob did to Isaac. Maybe Laban's forcing her and saying, you have no choice but do what I say. But there's probably, and we find with the two sisters, that there's a lot of jealousy in the next years. So Leah's playing along with Laban's ploy. Laban, obviously, here is repeating what Jacob did to Isaac. You should have seen that right away. Laban and Rebecca, remember who suggested to Jacob to do what he did to Isaac? Rebecca. Laban and Rebecca are brother and sister. And they manipulate very well. And then the next verse, verse 24, says Laban gives Zilpah to Leah to be her servant. That seems out of place, but the mention of her and in verse 29, Bilhah, recalls the heartache of a previous servant. Remember Hagar? And also anticipates trouble with the two servants and the manipulation that goes on with them. In the morning then, after the marital consummation, and again, all these things involved, plus God's providence, he genuinely does not know it's Leah until the morning. In the morning, verse 25, Jacob realizes it's Leah. What a surprise. The wording there is, behold! I understand the previous pastor, to me, used to say, lo and behold. Well, that's good words here because he's beholding something that he did not anticipate. Jacob is able to see with his eyes the one who has weak eyes. And he, like Isaac in chapter 27, has been deceived by touch and sensuality. And I would imagine this one who 7 years previous encountered God and had God tell him, I'm going to be with you to bless you, is sitting here thinking to himself in this moment, God, did your cell phone service go out? Verse 25, he asks Laban what he's done to him. I served you for Rachel. What an interestingly ironic question. Why have you deceived me? Laban says in verse 26 that in our, and so again you can kind of hear Laban talking, in our country, we don't give the younger before the firstborn. Can you see the irony here? This is poetic justice. At this moment, he uniquely tastes the bitterness to which he subjected his family. But I want to definitively say this. This is God's kindness. This is God's tenacious mercy to his one whom he is forming. God will continue to show sustaining grace to Jacob, even when it means that Jacob goes through the dark providences of life. And again, just like we see over and over in Genesis and in all of Scripture, that is one of the most foundational anchor-type things we must remember. When we face the Labans of our lives, when we sometimes face things that we have orchestrated that hurts, the one thing that is our hope is that the one who has chosen us and called us and given his son for us will never stop sustaining us, and he is using these things to sometimes discipline us for sin, sometimes to discipline us when we haven't sinned, right? And to sanctify us to form Christ's image in us. Verses 27 through 30, then, Laban, oh, he's so kind and willing to work with Jacob. Complete Leah's week, so this week of recognizing the marriage, and then I'll give you Rachel. The week here is a week of feasting. I'm not sure it was very much fun, because really all it's doing is toasting Laban's deception. So a week's worth of, oh, this is my wife. And then, verse 27, Laban says, then we'll give Rachel to you in return for another 7 years. So what's Jacob to do here? He's got a wife. He doesn't love her. The one he loves, the one he thought he was marrying, the one he thought he was with the previous night, is still not his wife, so he agrees to it. Verse 28, he completes Leah's week of feasting, of recognizing the marriage, and then Laban gives Rachel to him for a wife. So he doesn't have to serve another 7 years and then get Rachel. He gets Rachel, but then has to serve another 7 years. She comes before the serving now, at least. Maybe that's a concession on Laban's part. And then verse 29, again, the servant mentioned, Laban gives Bilhah to Rachel. So Jacob then goes in to Rachel also, the marital consummation. He loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. There's a powerful statement there. His feelings, his emotions are what they are, but it demonstrates the brokenness of sinfulness of this whole and sinfulness of this whole situation. Then he serves another 7 years. This ploy guarantees Laban both daughters marry, and then he also gets 7 more years of service. So Laban's brilliant. Now, this is Laban's sin. It was also Jacob's sin. This is only my personal opinion, but I believe Leah is complicit in the sin. But as I mentioned, it's also God's kindness in disciplining and sanctifying Jacob. And I believe this is the central idea here. God is doing everything necessary, even using the sinful decisions of people, to not let go of the one he's chosen. Have you experienced that? I mean, whatever God brings into our lives, if God brings a Laban into your life, have you ever had a Laban? Sometimes the Laban is me, myself. Whatever the circumstance is, it is God's kindness in disciplining and sanctifying us just like Jacob. So that's the main point. But I want to give you, I don't know, about 9 or 10 other worthwhile implications. And we'll go through these quickly so that we can get to communion. But I think these things will be helpful for you, and we won't spend a lot of time on them. First of all, this is indicative of the sin that has and will mark God's people in Genesis and beyond. Right? This is God's people. We mentioned Wednesday night that Laban, by virtue of Leah, is an ancestor of whom? Of Jesus. A And you think it's going to end here, right? Well, just wait till he's got the two wives and the two servants and all that goes on there. With the manipulation, one of his sons sleeps with a servant, Reuben, Judah and Tamar, chapter 38, Simeon and Levi responding with wiping out a whole people, the Shechemites, because of what they do to their sister Dinah, what the brothers do to Joseph, and we're not just looking forward, we're looking back, right? Jacob and Esau? Sarah and Hagar? This is God's people! And it's purposeful. And by the way, it doesn't end in Genesis, does it? What have we been studying in Sunday school? The whole of God's people. There's Moses on the mountain, and we're going to go this direction of complete sinfulness. It's purposeful. All through Exodus. Judges. The kings. The reason that we see the abject sinfulness of God's people is to demonstrate that they need someone. They need someone who is sinless, in whom God will accomplish his purposes, so that a bunch of dirty, wicked sinners can have hope. That's where God's finally going with this. That is how we are to read the Old Testament. Primarily, the Old Testament is not a bunch of hero stories for you to emulate. There are some, yes, there are some secondary implications of, you know, the way Daniel responds when he's in bondage. You know, David's faith, Joseph's faith, all of these types of things. But primarily, it is showing us that this long succession of sinners needs one who's not, who will redeem them. Secondly, God uses the sin and decisions of man to still accomplish exactly what he has determined. We've been through this several times already through Genesis. It is all over, not just Genesis, but Scripture. So I want to again say that God sometimes ordains what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And that's what Laban is doing here. Laban is sinning freely, doing his own thing, but he is not exempt from God's sovereign purposes to accomplish those purposes in Jacob. The story reveals that God, not Laban, is going to have the last word. The deceiver Jacob is deceived, but then the despised Leah is exalted to become, among others, the mother of the priestly tribe, Levi, and also the kingly tribe leading to Jesus, Judah. God's going to have the last word, even though people do stupid, sinful things. Do you hope in that? Have you been sinned against? You had a Laban? Have you been the one that has messed things up with your own foolish decisions? God's going to have the last word with his people, accomplishing exactly what he's determined. Third, it's intended to leave us with a longing for this not to be the way, to be the way it is. Every marriage in Genesis, up to this point, that has had any detail to it has had sin and dysfunction. Adam and Eve, there's some sin there with some interesting consequences. The next two that are mentioned briefly are Lamech, and what does he do? He marries two people. So Lamech and two wives, there's dysfunction there. Lot and his wife, well, there's some dysfunction there as she turns into salt because she loves Sodom more than God. Abraham and Sarah, there's dysfunction there when the whole Hagar circumstance comes in. Isaac and Rebekah scheming against each other. Esau has multiple wives. And then this. There's some implications for our marriage, because what is Ephesians chapter 5 tell us? That the only way that we can even muddle through the dysfunction of our own marriage is remembering that there's a better marriage of Jesus and his bride that gives us the capacities to still have dysfunction in our marriages, but do it better than these idiots. But also reminding us that there is a marriage that will never have any dysfunction when the better husband takes his wife to himself forever. We'll be celebrating that in a few minutes with communion, longing and looking forward to that feast where there's no deception. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And remind yourself of that, that you are a descendant of the Jacobs and Leah and Rachels of this world. You're a descendant of the Adams and Eves of this world the next time you and your spouse do not see eye to eye and repent and long for when Jesus will make it all better. There should be an anticipation in our minds that God's got to fix this somehow. Fourth, God's people will invariably face heartache. No one is without a Laban. So whatever your heartache is, it may not be God disciplining you for a specific sin. But it may be God making you walk through the valley of the shadow of death because he loves you just like he loved Jacob. Fifth, this is the way that sinful people do things. They mess them up and they allow their selfishness to rule. And you're thinking about someone else that does that, but that is you also. It's me. This idea of the contention of wages, you know, serve me 7 years and I'll give you this and so on and so on. And then there's more wages here moving forward in the next couple chapters with Jacob and Laban and wages. Jacob's going to come to realize that material wealth is temporal and God is the only true reward, just like God told Abraham in chapter 15 that he is his reward. And also these wages for which Jacob works and the brokenness that's a part of it is reminding us that in a broader context, these material things, they cannot finally merit what will truly satisfy us. So Jacob's getting things for work and it's broken. Paul kind of picks up on that idea in Romans chapter 6 when he says the wages of sin, everything we are and everything we do, it's death. But the wages of someone else's righteousness, who perfectly worked for 30-some years, and then in those 6 hours perfectly worked so that we could have someone else's wages, that fixes all of these messes that we make. I don't know what letter F corresponds to, 5, 6, whatever. The people of Israel are to read this and marvel at the beginning of their nation. They read this originally and they're like, this is where we came from? Shouldn't surprise them then when they do the things they do, but it should also give them hope that, again, God's mercy is tenacious. God uses rivalry to end up in 12 sons. The rivalry between Leah and Rachel and all the rest of them. Not one son like Isaac, not two sons, or Isaac and even Ishmael, or Jacob and Esau, 12 sons, and part of the reason that these sons are born is because these sisters are competing against each other. But God's good in that. Letter G, they're also to read it, the Israelites, these original readers, and see that their ancestor being used and in servitude reminds them that that's going to happen to them, but then they're going to be freed. Right? Jacob has this long section of servitude, and then he's freed. Wealthy, leaving where he was a slave. That reminds you and me, the later readers, of the exact same thing that's happened to us. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But when we are freed by the wonderful news of the gospel, then we move on into living beyond that slavery. And that's where the Israelites, they're seeing those types of things here. Three more. God's still with Jacob to keep every promise in spite of this and the rest of what's going to happen. Jacob's not done being shaped. But God promised him in chapter 28 that God would be with him. And that is more sure than anything else. Even what Jacob sees. So when he sees Leah the next morning, also faith can tell him, the eyes of faith can tell him, I see God who's faithful. Next, Jacob's faith's not nearly where it will be yet. He has a faith, but it is just as faltering as his grandfather's was, as his father's was, as mine is. God will finally get Jacob to the point when Jacob limps for the rest of his life.
And then at the very end of Genesis, when he blesses his sons and even a couple of grandsons, and even blesses Pharaoh, we see a man of mature faith. But he's not there yet. And God's going to use Leah and Rachel and his sons and everything else to get him there. And last, God's covenant and redemptive purposes are at work here. Every facet of this and all of Genesis, or Sinai here, the roots of redemption, are carrying on the path to Jesus and continually reminding us of our desperate need for someone who's not like this and can overcome these people's sin. And God, in his unique wisdom, in his creativity, is even using things like this to finally get to his son. And that gives us hope. And also, it reminds us of this season. The eternal Son of God comes as a man, as a real baby. Generations before he comes, even these circumstances are getting him to us. God is infinitely more creative and wise than we could ever comprehend, and so we rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, as we move into our communion time, we do want the glory of what you have done for us in your Son, even using foolish people like Jacob and Laban and Rachel and Leah and so many others. We want that to fill our hearts with gratitude. And so we just thank you for this interesting, ironic, poetic justice type of text that stirs our hearts towards you and your Son. In his name, amen.